If you have your Bibles, please open them up, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes is near the middle of your Bible. If you open it up to the middle, you'll probably come to the book of Psalms. If you simply move to the right, you'll come to Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. And tonight we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is wisdom literature. This is how to understand the world around us and to live in a God-pleasing way within it. And here in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon, the preacher, as he's called in the book, wants to expose us to a reality that I think we know very well, but one that we often don't like to talk about. And the reality is that our society is really hurting from a loneliness epidemic. We live in a society where people are so isolated and feel so lonely. We've never been a culture that is more connected with our phones and social media and just so much access to every detail about everybody else's life. And yet, we are such a self-centered culture as well. And because we're so focused on self, it's created an extremely lonely world. Because of maybe our iPhones and our social media and everything else, there's a tendency in our minds to think that we are the first generation to really have experienced a world like this and the problems that it creates. But remember what our preacher has already told us, there is nothing new under the sun, for what has been is what will be. And in actual fact, though we may have different things that have stimulated the epidemic of loneliness in our culture, that problem that was something that was prevalent 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. And so as we step into the world of Solomon, into the world of Ecclesiastes, I think we'll see that it is extremely relevant to life in Lisburn in 2019. If you've ever felt that you have no or very few true friends, that nobody really seems to understand you. If you've ever felt that it would just be easier to avoid people altogether, or even come to that dark place where you felt, you know, if I wasn't even here, it wouldn't really make a difference to anybody. Or if you have a tendency to simply focus on work, like relationships are complicated, let's just keep focusing on work. Or if you're with a young family, always looking to that time, maybe when the kids get a little bit bigger, maybe there'll be more peace in the home. Maybe we'll be able to cope a little bit better. Or if you think, if I just had, that would meet my need a little bit more, I'd be secure, and then I could give back to the relationships around me. If you've ever felt any of those things, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is particularly helpful for you. And I hope we'll see it's particularly helpful for all of us. The preacher has already been looking honestly at life in this world, and he's reminded us that though we can predict a lot of things that will happen in this world, that people will be born, and that one day we will die, that there will be days we laugh, and there'll be days that we cry, and there's going to be days that we celebrate, and there's going to be days that we are full of grief. Yet even in those particular things that we know will come and that are unavoidable in this world, we know all of those things are ultimately outside of our control. We don't get consulted on when we'll die. We can't predict the things that will make us laugh or indeed the things that will make us cry. They're common to all, but they're outside of our control. Also, not only is the big movements of life outside of our control, but also day-to-day life in this fallen world, according to chapter 3, is also one where we find the world is full of injustice. It's an unjust world we live in. And we also find that death itself is that unescapable shadow that hangs over every activity we do in our short lives. We want to try and hide away from it, but it's always there, whispering in our ear, soon we will die, and then what? will die. What's the point? And now, Solomon, he adds another depressing reality about the world that we live in. He's not trying to be cruel. He's simply trying to be honest. And he highlights one of the most painful realities of life in a fallen world in chapter 4. That for so many in this world, they live a life that is painfully lonely. What he does in chapter 4 is he gives us really four pictures of loneliness. Four pictures that show us very different causes of loneliness, but all of them ultimately end in loneliness. And what I want us to do is simply work through these four pictures, first of all, and try and understand them, and then think about what the implication is for how we should live our own life. So I want you to see in this first picture, loneliness can be caused by oppression. Loneliness is often caused by oppression. Look at verses 1 to 3. Solomon writes, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Now Solomon is glaring at a real reality in our world, and he's already told us at the end of chapter 1 and all of these different examinations and considerations about our world, wisdom never left him. He's wise in what he is saying here. Brutal, painfully honest, but extremely wise. And here he puts his finger on one main cause of loneliness in our world. And we see it spelled out in verse 1. Do you see that word? All the oppressions that are done under the sun. All the wide range of the many different forms that this act will take. There is lots of oppression in our world. There's many people in our world who are hurting because of the hands of other people. And that is a cruel and painful reality of living in this world post-Eden. And we know that to be true. We like to hide away from the fact, but we know that to be true. If we think in big global terms, we can see that clearly. 20.9 million people are estimated to be sold in the sex trafficking industry in our world. 20.9 million. There's 250,000 child soldiers in our world. Kids, young kids that should be in school who are forced by cruel, dictatorial men to pick up arms and shoot one another. You think of poverty and the havoc it wreaks. People who can't simply get food to nourish their stomachs. It's estimated that there are 22,000 children each day who die in our world because of the reality of poverty. They can't get enough food for their stomachs. And because of the world they find themselves living in, a world that is full of oppression, they hurt. And though those statistics are true, they seem so far away from us often, but that reality is known much closer to home. The fact that we need social services in Northern Ireland is an indication of the pain that many homes know all too well. We live in a society where child abuse is all too common. We live in a corner of Lisburn where, without knowing the details, we can assume that in the homes around our church there are some wives who are being aggressively oppressed by their husbands. Many of the kids in our church who we love and care for know only too well the reality of bullying in school. Maybe we have a problem in the locality of drug dealing. and people forcing kids, young kids, to be addicted to them in order that they have a steady stream of income. We live in a difficult world, and we could go into so many more particular stories that I don't want to talk about tonight because it would simply turn the stomach and upset us. We only have to watch the news to know something of the pain that many people know in their homes because man can be so cruel to man. And God knows it. Do you know when Jesus walked in this world, in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, we're told about a strange account where Jesus comes and he meets a man who is deaf and can hardly speak. And we're told about Jesus' engagement with that man. Not only does Jesus heal the man, but we're told that before he healed him, the text says, he sighed. He sighed. He expressed something that really that deaf man could understand. He couldn't hear words, but he understood the heart behind that sigh. The word that's used there for sigh is the same word used in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, to describe the groaning of this creation. As it hurts under the pains of the fall, and it longs for its redemption. Jesus, with that man who experienced the hardship and the suffering of being cut off from the society around him, had that unjust suffering, he sighed to communicate sympathy and understanding to him. Jesus knew it all too well, and we should know it too. Oppression is a cruel reality of the world that we live in, and it wreaks havoc on the people it attacks. It causes victims not only to hurt, but also to feel isolated and lost. Look at verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. This oppression causes tears, very obviously. But in particular, the preacher relates these tears to the cause that they have no one to comfort them. What causes the greatest pain and the greatest anguish, according to the preacher, is not the suffering that they receive at the hands of cruel men and women, but what causes so much grief and the greatest amount of tears is the isolation and loneliness that they feel in their condition. People who are attacked and oppressed in our world, people who hurt, are often the same people who feel the most alone. I think in a very practical takeaway from that, we need to be so aware of those in our world who may be experiencing different forms of abuse or attack or oppression. Often those very same people are the exact same ones who feel extreme isolation, a lot of mistrust in relational terms to people around them. They tend to want to withdraw from society altogether. Notice how bad these feelings of loneliness are as they're described in verses 2 and 3. We read, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." He says in verse 2, so difficult is the experience some have had at the hands of others in this world that the preacher in his wisdom says death is something they're looking forward to. Death to them feels like a welcomed escape in their mind in this present state. Now, this isn't a verse that is trying to make light of death, trying to make light of the judgment that is to come. It is simply a verse that acknowledges honestly just how brutal and hard life can be for some in this world. How? Because of the cruelty they've had and experienced at the hands of others, that they feel like they're living hell on earth. And they simply long to escape. And in verse 3, he says the same thing another way. So dark is the cruelty in this fallen world that it would be better to have not lived at all. Now remember, in this whole chapter, he's talking about relationships. And throughout this section, he's particularly stressing that so awful is the relationship some know in this fallen world. So awful is the treatment some receive at the hands of others that it would be better if they hadn't lived. One commentator who writes in Scotland, he wrote about how it's strange, isn't it, how we in the UK, we love comic relief. And we take what is a very real tragedy, and the only way we can raise money for it, the only way we can contemplate it, the only way we can deal with it is if we break it up every 2 minutes with a comedian. We don't like to stare at the painful reality of our world. We all feel the need to get away from it, to hide, to stick our head under the blanket. But the preacher is honest and he says, there is much loneliness in our world that has been caused by oppression. And that needs to be acknowledged. Secondly, in his next picture, he tells us that there can also be loneliness that is experienced through distraction. Loneliness that is known through distraction. Look at verses 4 to 8. He continues, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness and two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Really, in this section, he talks about what we sometimes nickname the rat race. And to the fact that there's many people in our world who simply devote all their time and all their energy into being successful, into work, into hiding away from the realities of this world by being as productive as they can in the workplace. All they do is work, work, work. And actually they work, work, work so much that they never get to enjoy the fruit of their labor. And notice in particular what the fuel is, according to verse 4, for this type of work, work, work mentality. And I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Envy is the fuel that drives this individual. I want to be recognized more than others. I want to be the best. I want to have more than others around me. It sounds so often like the way we think. But the preacher says all of this is a chasing after wind. You can't catch it. You can't get around it. There's something empty-handed about it all. There's nothing to show for your efforts. You could always work more at the end of the day. You'll always find somebody in this world who is better and has gone further. It's impossible for the envious person to be content, no matter what they have in this life. Victor Hugo, who in very Ecclesiastes-like language says, no man is an island, he also imagined in a poem, envy and greed personified. And the two stood beside each other in a they were both offered the ability to have anything they desired. Envy, you could have anything you want. Greed, you can have anything you want, but on the condition that the other person gets double what you get. You can have anything you want, but the other person gets double. And both of them wallow and wrestle with what it is that they would want. Until envy, when presented with the opportunity to express what he wanted, declared, "I wish to be blind in one eye." Somebody worked it out. That was good. "I wish to be blind in one eye. When offered anything in the world to profit himself, anything that he would want, he couldn't have it apart from the demise of somebody else." See, envy in itself is such an ugly and dangerous trait that infects many in our world. We just can't be content with doing okay, having what we need, being comfortable, even doing well. It's not enough for most of us because of the plague of envy. And it kills relationships as a result. G.K. Chesterton said, "There are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, but the other is to desire less." To desire less. But for many in this world, that's an impossible aspiration. This rat race mentality is so very common. And so some people, they react against it. They see the rat race and they react against it. Look at verse 5. "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." Oh, I'm not going to get caught in that trap. I'm not going to work, work, work. And what he actually does is absolutely nothing. But if you don't work, you don't eat. And so at the end of the day, he's got nothing to do. He folds his hands. "Oh, I'm not part of that debacle." And all he can do is eat his own flesh. There's nothing left. That's not the answer either. It's not the writer isn't saying you shouldn't work, work, work. Put your feet up. That's a better way to live. He says you shouldn't work, 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 work the clock away. And you shouldn't be a hippie and stick your feet up and do absolutely nothing. Rather, there's a wise way to live in this world, and it's different from both of those. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." He says here, in effect, don't be a hippie and do absolutely nothing out of nothing in your hands. And neither, don't be in the rat race and have your hands clogged full of, both of them clogged full with work and effort. Rather, the goal is to work hard so that you have in one hand what you need and you can enjoy life with the empty other hand. He's really talking here about having a good work and life balance. To be able to work hard and then enjoy the fruit of that. To do a day's work and then put your feet up at night and enjoy the dinner you have on the table. Now that, in and of itself, makes sense. But remember, this is all about relationships, ultimately. And he knows very few get the balance right, and so he tells us the impact that has on relationships in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. In fact, I'll start at verse 7. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." The problem with the workaholic mentality, according to verse 8, is what? At the end of the day, he has no other. And ultimately, the workaholic life is an empty one. It doesn't satisfy. The Bible has told us already in Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone. He was never designed to live a selfish, independent existence. He was designed to know and to engage with others. And sadly, the workaholic, often knowing he doesn't have an enjoyable life at home. He may be married, he may have children, but he's an isolationist. And he works to hide away from those things. He works to distract himself from the lack of meaningful relationships that he has. And in responding that way, he simply ensures that his wife and children will be estranged from him. And that loneliness and that emptiness will continue. It's amazing how many married men, especially with children and everything else, because their first commitment is their job, it ends up over time fostering such a lonely and broken existence. They get a holiday or a long weekend and they come back to the house, and instead of enjoying and engaging, they drink and pull themselves completely away. John Steinbeck said, "When a man comes to die, no matter what his talents and influence and genius, if he dies unloved, his life must be a failure to him, and his dying a cold horror. The workaholic, just like the oppressed, is cripplingly lonely." Thirdly, then, you see loneliness caused by isolation. Look at verses 9 to 12. "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And the last little part of that section is probably the most familiar to you. It's read often at weddings, and you see it at the front of the invites to those weddings. But he's not talking specifically about marriage here. That's not the idea. This isn't, you know, some threefold cord with you and your spouse and God being that third strand all interwoven. That's not the picture that is being painted by the preacher here. There's certainly principles of relationships that spill over into marriage. But this whole section is just as relevant for the single individual, certainly relevant for the one who's been bereaved, for those who feel they struggle with friendships. This is a very relevant text. And his point is very simple in verse 9. The wisdom here is very clear, that two are better than one. And he gives three reasons to support that statement. Two are better than one because they offer, verse 10, help when it's needed. He has this picture of an individual falling. Everybody in this world falls over. We all have days that are difficult, and we have accidents. But what a sad thing to fall over and not have anybody to help you up, to be there when you need them. What a special thing to have company in that moment. Secondly, two are better than one because you have comfort when it's needed, verse 11. When he talks about lying down together, he's not talking in sexual terms. You see, he's talking about travelers moving through the desert. In the desert, we think of it as extremely hot all the time, but in the night, it's extremely cold. And when they set up tent, or often they wouldn't even have canvases, especially if they were going on shorter journeys, they would maybe find themselves in the desert for one or two nights, and they would camp out. And the individuals, whoever they were, would tend to lie close beside one another so that the body heat would be shared. And it became much easier for both of them to sleep. There's just comfort in having other people around you. And then in verse 12, he talks about how dangerous our world can be. That somebody may attack you if you're by yourself. But it's a safe thing to have somebody with you. It's safer to be together. We know that. If you go for a walk late at night, it's better to have someone with you. And so he concludes with the idea that two is good, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. Two is good, but three is even better. If he was to continue in this thought before moving on to the next one, we could say probably four is better than three, and five is better than four. His point that he's making in this section is, it's awful to be by yourself and to have no friends or companions in this life. I mean, we know it of our young people. So many live in fear in school of being alone. They'd rather have no lunch than have to eat lunch at the table by themselves. And they'd rather get in trouble with their friends than to be the one standing on the sidelines. So many Christian girls in their 20s and 30s, so scared of being single, go out and they marry a non-Christian because they just can't think of anything worse than being by themselves. This fear of isolation, it's a real thing that is felt in our society. And then we also see in the last part of the chapter a loneliness that is caused by temporary popularity. A loneliness caused by temporary popularity. Look at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, surely those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Here in this last picture, he records someone who sounds very like Solomon's father, David. One who came from absolutely nothing. Born into an ordinary family in Israel, but whose popularity grew and grew and grew. Remember that song? Saul, the king at the time, he killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. And during those years of growing popularity, he was chased and he was hunted and he was homeless, the most wanted man in Israel. And yet, over time, he became number one. He became king of the nation. Even though he started in a common, lowly position. And he made it to the top, to the position of power and influence and popularity. And yet, at the end of verse 16, people got bored of him. A son, we know from other parts of Scripture, would rebel. And the popular mood of the day would back that son who rebelled. And David would find himself once again living and hiding in a cave. This preacher here, he knows it all. And he knows that even for the individual who for a time is popular and feels at least surrounded by relationships, a time is coming when he will realize just how empty and fleeting those relationships are. They're not real. And a time is coming when those relationships will disappear and where he will feel that he has no support. Again, look at verse 16. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Surely those who come later will not rejoice in him. That popularity, like a balloon, always bursts. The individual who's so popular in school finishes at some point, and they're not popular anymore. The girl who enjoyed the attention from so many people around her struggles when over time things change and the attraction wanes. Even the popular relationships that we are surrounded by, the people who want to be with, those relationships themselves prove themselves to be shallow. They're not real. They're not like the real relationships God has created us to know. People liking us because of who we are, what we do, that's not a real relationship. Popularity in its end always is a lonely experience. So people know loneliness, whether it be through oppression, through distraction, being busy, being isolated themselves, being popular. People feel lonely. And yet many people feel that way and yet think, I know I'm lonely today, but do you know what? Next year will be better. Next year will be different. Do you know, if I could just get out from under that oppressive boss, everything would be great. If I know I'm working all the time now, but you know, soon I'll be able to take early retirement and then I'll not have to work much and life will be great. You know, if I just met the right person and you know we clicked, it would be great. You know, if I was just a little popular, it would be great. But the reality is that very rarely comes, and it doesn't, when it does, satisfy. And the preacher tells us what life is like in a fallen world. It's mainly lonely. Even for those who seem so obsessed with being popular, it is lonely because ultimately that same individual is obsessed with themselves, just like everybody else. And people who are obsessed with themselves don't have time for anybody else. What's gone wrong? What's so broken? Think all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, that first perfect world God made, that world he could look at and say it was very good. Do you know what the last part of his creation was? It was to put to sleep the man, and to take from him a rib, and to mold for him a partner, a relationship, because there was none among the animals seen fit. He made for him company to be enjoyed. And only then did God declare that his creation was very good. We were made not to be alone. He's not exclusively talking about marriage here, just humanity. We were made to know one another, to be in community with one another. And when the fall comes in Genesis chapter 3, it breaks those relationships. Do you remember what Adam says? The one who was made from his side, the one who was perfectly crafted to be the relationship that he enjoyed, that he would love and protect and enjoy forever. Remember the first thing he says? God, the woman you gave me. Immediately the fall breaks the beauty of the relationship God had created. And the very next chapter to that one, chapter 4 of Genesis, records how a man murdered even his brother. Relationships in our world today are broken, and yet they were designed by God not to be broken, but to be enjoyed, to thrive in. Today it is still not good for man to be alone. We are made to know one another. Now what does all that mean? Solomon is writing here this book. It's wisdom literature. And he's telling us how to live wisely in a fallen world. We're in a fallen world. What does it mean to live wisely in it? Well, do you remember in chapter 2 he talked about the vapor-like nature of life? Do you remember what he said the solution was? If you live wisely in a world where you can't really get your hands on anything, where everything is momentary and passing, do you remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 24? What's the conclusion of living in that world? There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw is from the hand of God. In a world where things are so momentary and fleeting, the best thing you can do, the wisest way to live, is to enjoy your dinner. To enjoy it and to work and enjoy the work that you have to do. And in chapter 3, he says something very similar. In those big swings, uncontrollable swings in life, born and death and laugh and cry and cheer and grieve, and all those big swings of life, what does he say is the best thing to do? Verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Again, you should, in a world that is outside your control, enjoy the dinner on your table. And in light of last week, death and injustice, how do we respond? Verse 22 of chapter 3. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. We should enjoy the work that we have to do. So now in chapter 4, if we're to think about life wisely in this world, he adds that not only should you eat and drink, but make sure that when you do, you have somebody else at the table. That you should go and you should work really hard and enjoy that hard work that you've done during the day, but come home and enjoy the fruit of that labor with somebody else. That, I think, is part of living wisely in this world. Instead of going up to young people and asking them what they're going to do with their life, maybe you should be going up to them and asking them, if they're Christians, how they're going to serve others with their life. I think that's wisdom. That it's not meant to be about me. It's meant to be about we. That's what he's driving at in chapter 4. That wise living in a fallen world is to no longer live for me. That is what is fallen. But to live for relationships. To live for we. If all you do is think of yourself and your advancement and what would help and who would help to make you happy, you're a product of the fall. Rather, God calls us, remember in Scripture, to love him with our whole heart and to love what? Our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says that sums up the law. It's never meant to be about you by yourself. Yet, most Christians, we tend to express the first, don't we? So important to love God and to obey him and to do what he says. That is so true. Yet obedience to him is always demonstrated in a love for other people. And to cut that off and to live as an isolated Christian in this world is a broken form of religion. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's easy to be in relationship with other people. In a fallen world, that can be hard and difficult. In fact, it can be very hard if, like the individuals we read about in verses 1 to 3, you've experienced oppression and you felt the hand of cruelty in your life. And yet the glory is that when Jesus redeems you in the gospel, not only does he give you a new relationship with God, he gives you a new relationship with your fellow man, a new capacity to enjoy relationship with your fellow man. The preacher of Ecclesiastes 4 has shown us that there are two ways to live in this world. You can live for yourself, isolate it, sometimes causing hurt to others or pulling yourself away completely and wallowing or finding the emptiness, trying to fill the emptiness in this life with work and searching popularity and everything else. You either live for yourself or, wisely, you live for others. You work hard to share what you get. You seek to help those who hurt. You enjoy your food and your drink better because of the company that you build around the table. I think there's a lot of ways to think through how this wisdom that's in front of us works its way out in our life. I think, first of all, we need to be aware that there are many in our world who are suffering, many who are hurting. And we've got to understand that the natural tendency of the heart is to isolate. There's going to be people in the world who naturally want to pull away, and yet what they need is a taste of true healthy relationship. Maybe some of us, we have a tendency to pull ourselves away. What you need is real relationship in your life. We need to all commit ourselves to drawing alongside one another, to be people who care for others and are reaching out to the society around us, that it's purposeful and it's relational and it's purpose. I think we need to value church membership. I'm not saying that you need to be on a list. You should be on that list. But not because of your name being there, but because of what that represents. That you've made covenant promises to these people. That I want to be in accountable to and in relationship with you. I need your involvement in my life. Remember what Jesus says? If you really love me, you love one another. And you endeavor in life to express that. You think of how Jesus himself lived, such a counter-revolutionary in one sense. He was one who, when he came to earth, Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected. He experienced, verses 1 to 3, the hardship of this world. And yet, because he was the Son of God, how did he engage with society? He's always around people. When he wasn't praying to his Father, he was with people, ministering to them. In fact, have you ever noticed how much he ate and drank with those he had contact with? The Pharisees came and accused him of doing it at inappropriate levels, of having too much fun around the table with too many sorts of people. I think our Christian community, we've lost a little bit of the feasting mentality with others. We should be enjoying relationships with one another. Because that is what God has made us for. To enjoy him and to enjoy the connection he affords us with our fellow man. If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope you see the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. That it expresses something of the cause of the brokenness that you've maybe come across in this world. But you know, the Bible doesn't just say that the world around you is broken. Rather, the Bible says that you can know the most meaningful relationship that was ever conceived. The Bible says that you can be saved and become the bride of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. By simply praying and asking that he would forgive you from your sin, and putting your trust in his lordship and control over you. Come to Jesus, who came into this world to take to himself all who would come to him. Even when we talk of the relationship you can have with Christ, I'm so aware that maybe your understanding of relationship is from all the broken relationships you've experienced in this world. You know, a relationship with Christ is different. The Bible assures us that those who put their trust in Christ, they experience a relationship that lasts both now and forever. Tonight, if you have not already, come to Jesus. And find in him a true relationship that is steadfast, that is secure, as we sang earlier, one who will hold you fast to the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word so clearly understands the world we find ourselves in better than we do. We realize that we have a tendency to isolate ourselves away and to live in our own little bubble. And yet there's so much pain and hardship and difficulty in the world around us. And we pray for this group of people. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them not simply to resonate with the cause of that problem, the sin and hardship that this world is plagued by, the broken relationships that mark it. But we pray, Lord, that you would redeem the soul and redeem the mind, and that you would help us to live in this broken world according to the design that you have made us with, that we would know that it is not good to be alone, and that you would give us the ability to forgive and the strength that is needed to grow in our love for you, but also in our love for one another. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.